Together. If you find the book of Psalms, take a left, and you won't be too far from Nehemiah. If you find Esther, take a soft left, and then you'll find Nehemiah right before the book of Esther. Nehemiah chapter 3, we're looking this morning at the idea of from planning to progress. From planning to progress is the title of the message. From planning to progress, Nehemiah chapter number 3. And once again, I'll read verse 2, Nehemiah 3, 2. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zakur, the son of Imri. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great book that shows us how a man called by you to build the wall and to govern your people was used in such a successful way as they've returned from captivity. Lord, you've called us all in this room to follow you and to follow Christ's example. Help us to do that. Help me to preach in Christ's name. Amen. When we think about leadership and getting along with people, that's one of the keys of any leader. And let me give you just a few thoughts from a gentleman by the name of James L. Hayes. At the time, many years ago, he was the head of the American Management Association. And after nearly 40 years in management education, he gave the following, and I quote his title, hints for getting along with workers. Now, real quickly, so some of you who work with other people, you may want to jot a few of these down, and I'll read them kind of slow. Because if you've ever been in any management or leadership position, this is the challenge, okay? And all of us know that who've worked in the workforce. Number one. These are his top 10 from Mr. Hayes. He says, be people conscious, create a climate that will lead to job satisfaction in your company or your organization. Be people conscious. Number two, tell workers exactly what you expect from them. Number three, be a good listener. Number four, have a two-way door. Encourage employees to come to your office, but also get out where people work. Number five, be patient. Realize that bringing workers along in their jobs takes time. Number six, give your employees not only problems to deal with, but opportunities to grow. Number seven, keep your promises. Credibility creates trust. Number eight, be a problem preventer, not a problem solver. I will talk about that in a few moments. Number nine, tell the truth. Number 10, pass the pride along, or we would say praise more biblically. Show prompt appreciation for good ideas and for good performance. We think about these lists of 10 things for management. He pretty much hit the nail on the head. All management deals with all 10 of those. But when we think about Nehemiah in particular, he exemplifies many of these 10 in the third chapter and the following chapters through chapter 7. Because his task is to build the wall. And how's he going to do it? Well, he's going to take one of Mr. Hayes' advice, and Mr. Hayes wasn't alive at this time, but he's going to tell the worker exactly what he expects. How is he going to do that? Well, he's going to keep his promise. When he said, I'm here to build the wall, I will do it. He is rather patient with people, even the troublemakers. And what about a problem solver? Well, he's got a big problem. But in this chapter and in non-chapters, he's going to, instead of putting out all these hundreds of fires, he's going to prevent the problem from ever happening. And let me say just quickly before we get in the message, as a side note, this is a big deal. If you're in leadership or you want to be in leadership or you have been in leadership, you know that the cycle of leadership and being a fire putter-outer or crisis management can become almost like the hamster wheel. If anybody's been in an organization, a business, sometimes even a church, you can get into this cycle where it's every day you wake up, it's where's the nearest fire extinguisher to me to put the fire out. Everybody who's worked with anybody knows what I'm talking about. But the idea is to get beyond that and to prevent the fires from ever happening to begin with. And Nehemiah does that in this chapter, and in the following chapters, he does that. So let's check him today, moving from planning to progress. Let's do a quick chronology, and we'll jump into chapter 3. Chapter 1, Nehemiah gets the call of God to build the wall. That's his burden. Chapter 2, he communicates his plan or his burden to the king. The king gives him the authority as the governor. The king gives him the materials in the king's forest, and the king gives him safe passage to Jerusalem. So he went from his calling or burden to his planning in chapter 2. He looks over the city at night. He takes 3 days to give his message to the Jewish people. And then now in chapter 3, he works or progress. So it went burden, chapter 1, planning, chapter 2, progress, chapter number 3. Notice with me as well, a few just backstory things. Nehemiah has prayed, according to chapter 1, several months, between 3 and 4 months, depending on how the Jewish calendar went. To get to this time, he's been prayed up and ready to go. Now, I do want to say that Giselle and I were talking on Sunday, and she told me how to pronounce the month in verse 1 of chapter 1. You want to say that one more time for me? Yeah. Kislev. Yeah, we were using the CH, but it should be a K sound. So now we've got that on record. It's not Chislev, it's Kislev. Okay, very well. Let's keep going. So what we see here is we're getting to progress, and we need to think about this not only from just a good point of view of what Nehemiah is doing, but I want you to think about this in your Christian life, okay? And we'll use that parallel as we go. From planning to progress, point number one is this. Delegating the building of the gates. The delegation of the building of the gates and the wall in Jerusalem. Look at me at chapter 3, verse 1. The Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it. They set up the doors of it, even the tower of me, and they sanctified in the tower of Hanel. So the high priest with other priests begin building. Now, as they're building these gates in chapter 3, they're actually running counterclockwise around the city. Not going clockwise. It's counterclockwise around the city gates. And as they're building these 6 gates in this chapter, they're going around, and he's going to detail the families that build every single gate and as they're building the walls. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 2. Next unto him built him the men of Jericho. Next to them built it Zucker, the son of Emri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hanas build. So he's going and he's making mention of the chapter, what gates are being built and who is building them. So you should write notes down on these following things. First thing you should notice, if you look at me at chapter 3 and verse number 2, it says, next unto him, chapter 3, verse number 4, next unto them, chapter 3, verse 5, and next unto them. And it continues on through the chapter, next to him, next to him, next to him, next to him, next to him. So what Nehemiah is doing is he's organized it. They're going to go counterclockwise around the city, and he has organized it that by this person who's building, there's another team building. And by this person, another team building. And by this person, another team building. Well, you say, well, why did the priest and why did this guy build here? Nehemiah decided, you build the section of the wall and the gate that's closest to your home. Build the section closest to your home. Now you say, Aaron, why in the world would Nehemiah do it that way? Why not just outsource this and say, everybody gets an equal portion of the wall, and we're not playing favorites, and we don't want any conflict of interest. Anyways, a little PTSD from Pastor Aaron here. But anyways, and so you got to do this section of the wall, and everybody works this amount of time, and who cares if it's by your house? No. Nehemiah said, you're going to build by your house, and this is what you're going to do. Now, Mr. Getz has some very good points here about why he had them build by their houses. Listen carefully. He says the reason for this plan are obvious. First, people who are assigned to sections of the wall near their homes would be more personally involved and consequently more highly motivated. Right, because this is the section protecting my house. So I want it to be strong and write. So I'll build a section by my house. Motivation. Number two, Mr. Getz says, second, they would not have to travel to other parts of the city to do the job, wasting valuable time. Remember, they built the whole city in 52 days. So instead of traveling across the city, no, just work where you're at. That's the most efficient use of our time. So he wanted productivity, motivation, and he wanted efficiency. Number three, Mr. Getz says, in the case of attack, they would not be tempted to leave their post, but would stay and protect their families. Because remember, later on in the book, they are going to get pressure from attacks, and the guys would have to hold swords in one hand and work with the other. So he's like, listen, it's more efficient for you to stay where you're at. You're more motivated to build by your house, and you can help defend your family from an attack, not another section of the wall. Number four, Mr. Getz says, the whole task would be the family effort, utilizing all available talent. So everybody got to work. As you read the chapter, you specifically notice that there's a daughter or a young lady working in the book as well on the wall. So Nehemiah said, everybody gets a job. We're all going to work. We're all going to get it done. Let's continue a little bit more. If you would go with me to chapter 3, verse 21. We'll just read a few verses here. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It's quite detailed. Chapter 3, verse 21 says, and after him repaired, and they mention several different names, in verse 23, and after him repaired Benjamin, and he mentions it in verse 24, and after him repaired this, and he mentions all these families' names and all the houses that are by and everything that is happening in this chapter. And one gentleman said it this way. He says this idea. He assigned everyone a specific place to work. The coordination stands out in phrases next to him or next to them or next to that or beyond them, and it occurs 28 times in the chapter. Now you're thinking, wait a second, why is Nehemiah, this seems a little bit excessive to have a whole chapter, and actually there's many chapters about the building, but have this whole chapter about the building of these six gates in counterclockwise order, the exact family, and where they built. Well, who's in charge of the city? Nehemiah. He's a governor. What did chapter 1 and 2 tell us? Nehemiah told us in chapter 2 that the king said, how long are you going to be gone? And he gave him a time. So during the book of Nehemiah, he's going to travel back to the empire, to Persia, to Xerxes, and give him a report. Well, it's a really good idea if you can tell the king, I've been keeping a journal. Do you know when you read the book of Nehemiah, he specifically mentions he's keeping a journal, keeping record of this. So he can take this information back to the king and say, hey, here are the people who built. Here are the gates they built, the wall they built. Here's the progress. He's keeping records to report back to the king as he said he would. Now, many of you know that there were not only just these families building by their different areas of Jerusalem, but there were different men who built other parts of Jerusalem as well. Verse number 2 says, next unto him, the men of Jericho. That's kind of unique. Go with me down to verse number 5. And next unto them, the Tekoites repaired. So there wasn't just people living in Jerusalem. There are people from other cities helping build the wall of Jerusalem around this. Now, unfortunately, as Nehemiah is delegating this work, if you look at verse number 5 as well, there was these individuals in verse number 5 that did not want to work. The Bible says, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. In other words, they didn't want to help. They didn't want to work. So not everybody was on track, and I guess that's good leadership today. You have some places where people just don't want to work. And so Nehemiah had to face that opposition as governor as well, and we do in our day as well. So if we were to paraphrase this, the families built the gates and the walls by their house. Next to them was somebody else. People from outside the city helped build as well, and it was a family affair. And you see, Aaron, why would you do it this way? Why would you say next to him and next to them and next to that and next to this person, next to them? Do you know why? If you've ever worked in a job and you've ever had a task, and this goes outside of your family, but specifically in a business or in a project or in a church, when you get a group of men or women together working and somebody's beside you, it motivates you. It encourages you. Jesus said when the disciples were out there to go out by twos. And there's a reason why, because if you go alone in the ministry, you're more likely to get discouraged. So Jesus says go out by two. And so when they would be next to the next person, this guy's working on his section of the wall, and hey, he can see Joe or Bob or Susie or Sammy or Aaron or David, whoever, working over here, and they're doing it. It encourages you to keep going. And you want to know a little key side note? When you're a man, it's kind of a competition because you're thinking, whoa, he's doing 5 blocks an hour and I'm only doing 3. I better pick it up. I don't want to slack off. And you get to the competition. And little boys do this all the time. You know, I can run faster than you. I can hit harder than you. And so there's a little competition, but that's all good. And so they build together. But you know what the other main reason is? When you work as a team, you get more things done. So many years ago, you may remember, some of you may remember, Dr. Leo Endo came and spoke. Some of you may remember that. And remember he told the story, some of you weren't here, and he told the story about the farmer in Missouri. And you can look this up. There's a book written by it, by the way. The farmer in Missouri who had a barn in a low area. Now, to give a context on this, and I'll give you a little more information from the down in the book. When you get outside of this part of the Midwest and even the Dakotas and so forth, and you get into like Missouri, Kentucky, Tennessee, it flattens out some in Alabama and Mississippi. When you get into those hills and stuff, rain and water works a whole lot different. Like, lots different. Because everything's going down, and it goes really fast, especially on hills and mountains. And so this guy had a barn in a low area, and obviously the lowland in the south is the best land because that's where the most nutrients are. But the barn would flood. Well, it's not good for, you know, your cattle or your sheep, whatever you have, to be in water all the time. So they wanted to fix the problem. I think the son said, just move the barn. That's a crazy idea. And they thought about it, and they're like, I think we can move the barn. So if you remember the story, you read the book, they did their measurements, they did their calculations on weight and all that, and they went ahead and they put these supports in the barn, and they put these bars beside the barn, and they called out the community and the media. And all at one time, when the farmer said go, the community picked up the barn and physically moved it. And they moved it to a drier place. And the moral of the story is when we work together and we're side by side, we can get a lot done fast. So here's the problem. And I'm not sure why this crept into the body of Christ, but we do have a lot of Lone Rangers, and they're not a good idea. We need help, okay? In your walk with the Lord Jesus, let me just tell you this on a side note. I want you to read your Bible. It's commanded. You are to pray. That's the right thing to do. You're to worship. God tells us don't forsake the assembly. But you do need other men and women speaking truth in your life by God's word. Because they tell you things that are wrong and how to walk with Christ, and it's a good idea. Iron to sharpen iron. Let's continue. This is all under the delegation of the building of the walls. So they've got this delegation done. They're going side by side, and things are going really, really, really well for them with a few exceptions. Now, I want to read a few things about this. And you say, well, Aaron, there were different people building this wall. There was high priests, there were goldsmiths, there were Levites, there were merchants. All these things are happening. Let me read a little bit about Mr. Getz says these words. Assignments were also made by vocation. For example, the high priest and his fellow priests were assigned to rebuild the sheep gate. That's in verse 1. This was a particular interest to them because animals were brought through the gate to the temple for sacrifice. It makes sense. Oh, you are the guys who are going to offer sacrifices in Zerubbabel's temple, so you work on the gate. That is what interests you, the sheep gate. And notice with me as well, he continues. Look at verse number 3. The fish gate did the sons of Phinehas build, but also laid the beams thereof, and they set the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. You see, Aaron, why is this called the fish gate? Take just a quick guess. Because the merchants are going to bring fish in this gate to sell a market. And go with me to chapter, the end of this book here. I think it's chapter 13. Look real quickly, one quick thing, and one verse. Chapter 13 and verse number 16. Chapter 13, 16. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah in Jerusalem. So if the sheep gate is used to bring the sheep in for sacrifice, the fish gate is where people came in to market to sell fish. Boy, this is not highly complicated stuff, okay? And let's go just a few more things. I'm not going to go over all the gates. You can read over all those and study it as well. But there's another gate in verse number 14. It says, but the dung gate repaired this family. Now, you guys are smart people, and the dung gate obviously was the city dump, okay? And so somebody had to repair that gate. So all these names of all these gates, from the old gate to the fish gate to the sheep gate to the dung gate, and all around, all these gates were built, and they were done according to Nehemiah's plan. Now, I mean, think about this. I want to go over a few things just quickly here, and then I want to talk about this kind of an application side. You see, Aaron, what is the reason for all this? Why so much detail? What's going on? How do we apply this to our lives? I want to give you just several principles. You may want to write these down, and I want to look at a few passages in the New Testament and Old Testament. Number one, we learn from Nehemiah in chapter 3 that details do matter. Now, I'm not talking about the extent where we get, you know, so lost that we only see the trees and not the forest, but details do matter. We need somebody to be organized. Matter of fact, I was talking to a pastor I know, we're kind of acquaintances, he's in central Minnesota, and we were talking about a certain job, and he's like, and I'm going to paraphrase, if it involves basically paperwork and stuff, I'm not your guy. I'm just a big picture guy, I cast the vision, and that's who I am. I'm not in the weeds, basically, in the paperwork. And there's other guys who are that way, so we need to get a combination. You should staff in your weakness, but details do matter. Number two, we should persevere. Persevere. Notice with me in chapter 2 and look at me with verse number 20. Remember Sanballat and others came to him, and the Bible says they laughed us to scorn, they despised us, and they began to mock God's people. And Nehemiah stood up with strength and boldness, and he answered them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will rise and build, but you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. In other words, Sanballat and all your bad guys, you don't have any inheritance in Jerusalem. Get out of here. We're going to build the wall. He persevered in the midst of difficulties. Why do I bring that up? And I'm not sure how this crept into the church. It's not in church history. You read it sometime. But we have gotten this weird idea. And if you guys know where it came from, I want to know. But it's a really weird idea in Christianity that if there's any opposition, any challenge, any difficult, even though I know it's right, God must be telling me it's wrong. Where did we get that? Does anybody know where that came from? I don't know. But basically, we have people who give up all the time. Any opposition, they give up from following Christ and they don't persevere. If Christ said it, we should hold on to it with all of our heart and follow it. Details matter. Two, persevere in trials. Number three, do not faint. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Galatians 6, 9 tells us when we're going through this and we need the help of Christ, he lives in us. His spirit encourages us. Galatians 6, 9 says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, but in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Keep going. Don't faint. Finish the task that God has called you to do. Details matter. Persevere. Do not faint. Number four. Realize that God doesn't forget your service to him. Do you know what the cool thing about this chapter? When you read through all the names of these families, that these names are not only recorded in the history of Nehemiah, and not only in the history of the Persian Empire, but they're in the history of God. They're there for eternity. So the men who helped build the gates and the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days, their names are literally eternal in what God called them to do. Don't forget that God remembers your service to him. Number five, delegate the big task. Delegate the big task. Remember with me, Moses came out of Israel. And as he came out of Israel, he had to set up, obviously, Judaism was getting set up, as you know. And these people were coming to him all the time as a counselor, and he would judge on matters. And the line was long, and Moses' father-in-law Jethro said, "Hey, the thing you're doing is not wise. You're going to burn out. Get you some able men, men of character and integrity, and help them judge with you." Because Jethro is right. You can't judge the problem of 2 million people. You need other people to help you. So delegate the big task. Help. Get help on that. Be like the guy who needed his barn moved. Ask for help. And finally, Proverbs 13:19 says this: "The desire accomplished is sweet to the soul." Think about that. Nehemiah, he's got to get the details together. He's got to persevere. He's not going to faint. He knows, let's not forget all these men of history. Let's write their names down. Let's delegate the big task. But notice at the end of the day, the desire accomplished is very sweet to the soul. Now, you say, "Aaron, I'm not building a city, and I'm not in management. How can I apply this to my life?" Do you know, if you look at those principles and you think about your walk with the Lord Jesus, you can apply many of those to your walk. Let's think about a plan just to walk with Christ in your devotions. Get to some details. Say, specifically, this is what I want to do. Persevere even if it's tough. Don't faint. Don't stop having your devotions. Realize that God notices. If you need help, delegate out. Say, "Hey, I need some help on this issue." And then realize when you finish the task, it's sweet to the soul. I wanted to close this with a story from history here, from church history. I think it would be encouraging to you. And just get the principle from the story is kind of what I want you to pull from, all right? And by the way, you guys are smart people. And whenever I reference a story, I just would say this to qualify, because sometimes people get really sensitive, okay? Whenever I reference a story or something, I'm not putting Aaron's stamp of approval on everything. Do we all understand that? Kind of like when you go to the library and it says, we don't agree or disagree with everything in this book, okay? So whenever I read something, I'll say, "Well, Pastor Aaron mentioned that, and I can't..." Well, I was trying to get a point out. So just, you guys are smart people, but just think through things, all right? But I want to tell you a story that happened actually in 1771, and it's actually in the Methodist denomination, and I think you'll enjoy it. It's actually from Mr. Morgan, and he says, "My very heart melted. In 1771, the Methodist Conference in England, John Wesley said, 'Our brethren in America call for help. Who is willing to go over?'" Now, this is just before the War of Independence. The Methodists were obviously primarily in England at the time, not in, a little bit in America. Francis Asbury was 5'6" and 150 pounds. So 5'6", obviously, I'm about 6'1", so just drop it down a few inches, and that's where this guy is. He's 150 pounds, so he's a pretty small fella. And he was listening. For months, the young man had longed to visit America. "He spoke my mind. I made an offer to myself, and I was accepted by Mr. Wesley, who judged I had a call." So in other words, he says, "I want to go to America and help these struggling churches in this new colony." And Mr. Wesley said, well, "Francis, go ahead." Asbury returned home to break the news to his parents. "Though it was grievous, they consented to let him go. My mother is one of the most tenderest parents in the world. I believe she was blessed in the present instance with divine assistance to pass from me." He sailed on September the 4th. What's the problem there? You don't sail the Atlantic in the late part of the year. That's just advice for you sailors out there. Bad decision. Okay. He sailed on September the 4th, and he quotes, "For 3 days, I was very ill with a seasickness, and no sickness I ever knew was equal to it." Your mind can run wild now. It's probably smelled a little. It says, "But he soon recovered and enough to gather his thoughts. I will set down a few things and lie in my mind. Whether I am going to the new world, what to do to gain honor? No. I know my heart. To get money? No. I am going to live to God and bring others so to him." Asbury arrived in America on October the 27th, 1771. He quotes in his journal, "This day was landed in Philadelphia, where we were directed to the house of Mr. Francis Harris, who kindly entertained us and brought us to a large church where we met with considerable congregation. The people looked at us with pleasure, receiving us as angels of God. When I came near the American shore, my very heart melted within me to think from whence I came, where I was going. and what I was going about. I felt God was here. Asbury never returned to England. He plunged to the American wilderness, traveling day and night for years in all kinds of weather and one horse after another. They say he traveled approximately 270 thousand miles. Man, that's a lot of time on a horse. Yeah. All he owned, listen to this, everything he owned was in two saddlebags. That's impressive. 270,000 miles on a horse with two saddlebags, it's all you owned. When Asbury arrived in America, there were fewer than 80 Methodist preachers and about 14,000 members. When he died, there were 2,000 preachers and about 200,000 members. You know what? I think what helps me on this passage is this. When the Lord wants us to follow him, let's get a plan. Get a plan for your devotions. Get a plan for your walk for Christ. Get the details down and get it done. And get it done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Nehemiah. Thank you that you have recorded these names not only in your word for all eternity, but Lord, they will be there as a representation of your work in the life of Nehemiah and your people in Jerusalem. Lord, help us to persevere even when it gets tough. Help us to not to give up. We need your grace. And then I pray you would encourage our hearts, Lord, in these matters. In Jesus' name. Well, this morning we're going to...